Okay. I want to invite you to come back on in. We're going to go ahead and get started with session three. Session three, the practical pursuit of peace. Now, I want to ask you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. We've been working to establish some core convictions, a foundational understanding of what the Bible teaches about the nature of anxiety and worry, where it begins, and what the primary solution ought to be. Hopefully, we've made the case here that we understand that worry, anxiety tell us something is important. It's revealing heart allegiances, and the goal when we encounter anxiety is to answer it with Christ. Answer it with Christ. Look to Christ. Go to Christ. Cling to Christ. Point people to Christ. Now, in this session, what we're going to do is continue to build on that foundation. And as we look at Philippians chapter 4, we're going to see where the Apostle Paul takes this foundational understanding, operates with these same core assumptions, and then gives us some very helpful, practical counsel and instruction. Paul's going to be giving us practical steps towards this peace and contentment, which is that experience that sits opposite that of anxiety. Remember, we're not after being indifferent. It would be useless to be numb or disengaged. And man got something way better, way sweeter than that, which is to be content in the Lord, even in the face of circumstances that might antagonize or stir up anxiety. So this is our aim, contentment in Christ. Before we look to what the Scripture says about how we ought to deal with anxiety, let's take a quick moment and let's think about how we're typically instructed to deal with this issue. You've got about three warm-up questions, so you can help me with these. Number one, how does the world and popular psychology tell us practically to deal with our worrying and our feelings of anxiety? Medication is, yeah. Now, there's a big conversation that needs to be had around the issue of medication. Just a plain fact is that medication is prescribed too often, too quickly. And there's a legitimate question about whether it ever ought to be. And we can deal with that in the Q&A if you'd like to. But at a minimum, it's prescribed too often, too quickly at the first hint of feeling anxious. What else does the world of popular psychology say? Whitney. Yeah. Yeah. Avoid the triggers. Eliminate those things. Cut them out. You know where this gets really dicey is when people in your life become a trigger. We poke fun at that, but in all seriousness, this happens, right? So when we get steeped in this way of thinking, people really do cancel people. People really do cut people off. Now think about this. That way of thinking, avoid it, get away from it, is we're on a trajectory that would not be too different from the goal of Buddhism. Okay? To actually get to a place where I experience no pain, and this is the ultimate goal, a state of numbness, being disengaged, you can keep that. You can keep that. What we're after is that contentment in the Lord, even in the face of trials and difficulties. Okay, how do some of the suggestions from popular psychology or from the world potentially serve to worsen the issue of anxiety? They don't teach us how to deal with it. Suppresses it. Don? Sure. Yeah. Teach you to control it. Whitney. Right. So let's think about this. If we've understood some of this instruction so far, that The fundamental issue that sits beneath of anxiety is an issue of divided allegiances. This is where it begins. And then we're asking all of these other questions about what's good, where's my comfort come from after that. Oftentimes, folks will say, here's what I need to alleviate my anxiety. So I need more me time. I need my hobby. I need vacation. I need whatever that is. Now, I am very, very grateful for the plethora of gifts that God gives us. So I'm not about to advocate for asceticism or, you're not worshiping if you're not enjoying those things and giving thanks to God, right? He gave wine to gladden the heart of man. And so drink and be merry and eat and be satisfied. God is good in that scene and all those gifts. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is this mentality that when I have these things, that's what makes me okay. So I could easily fall into the temptation of being one of those guys that says, listen, I really like to hunt and fish. And I do. And therefore, I need to have a certain amount of this in order to not be upset, not be anxious, not be frustrated. And so what the world or what pop psychology would say is you need to get yourself in a situation where you can do those things that you love. And now if the very core of the problem is that I have an idolatrous relationship with these things and I'm feeling anxious because I'm concerned about having those things, and you say to me, oh, just go get those things, you're just piling it on. You're piling it on. It's not love and that's not help. You understand? Okay. So let's take a shot at the Christian community maybe a little bit. What's wrong with some common Christian responses like, you know what? Just let go, let God. You just got to let Jesus take the wheel. Just have faith. Mm-hmm. That suggestion, I'm repeating for sake of other people who are here, removes responsibility. So you don't have responsibility if the solution is let go, let God. But actually, Scripture calls you to action. You were doing something, and there's a pattern. We'll see this in this text. New Testament pattern of addressing disordered anything is put off, put on. Put off, put on. There's something else for us to do in place of this. The other thing that's wrong with this is this can show a lack of thoughtfulness around the subject and fail to address specific needs and then practical steps that one might need to take in order to get the help they need. So we might unintentionally do something that's a little bit mystical. And so sometimes out of a genuine faith in Christ, where we say, I believe that the answer for you is Jesus. I'm not really sure what to tell you in terms of how to appropriate the gospel in the middle of your situation. And so I say, just let go, let God. And that can be well intended, but it can kind of communicate that, okay, all right, Lord, let the anti-anxiety lightning strike. And the sooner the better. I let go, now you get me, right? Well, that's not how sanctification works. That's not how sanctification works. Sanctification, growth, and change is along the well-worn path of repentance and faith. And it involves, as Jordan was telling us, something that we do. Okay, let's go ahead and jump into our text. Practical pursuit of peace. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. I broke the flicker, Randy. There we go. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What we're going to see, we're going to work through this text quickly. We're going to identify some practical things that Paul is instructing us to do, things he's calling us to do when faced with anxiety. These are the things that we do in order to answer anxiety. And number one that we see in the text is in verse 4. It's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is the first practical step towards this peace, this joy, this contentment. And now a couple of observations. Okay? Our rejoicing is in the Lord. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. He's the reason for and he's the subject of rejoicing. You understand? It's not just randomly rejoice about whatever. So rejoice in the Lord. He's the reason for, he's the subject. This is the sphere that we're rejoicing in. Second, this rejoice, I think this is how I've thought about rejoice for most of my life. I've sort of thought of it as a passive response, almost an involuntary response to, if you see something pleasurable, you experience something pleasurable, you say, oh, wow, that's great. And that's rejoicing. But what Paul has in mind here is not a passive, involuntary response. This is an active verb. It's something that you do again. And what it really boils down to is calling attention to the Lord. The root of this word could be translated hail. So hail Jesus, always. Again, I'll say hail Jesus. So call attention to and make much of the Lord, always. Okay? Call attention to, make much of, magnify the Lord in what he's done. This is our first practical instruction. Okay? And so since rejoicing is something we do, like saying, hail King Jesus, and making much of him in our hearts and our minds, this we understand this to be the first practical step. And because we're commanded to do it always, that is, we're to call attention to the Lord in our hearts and our minds, both proactively, so when things are going well, and reactively when we're feeling anxious or we're tempted to worry. You understand? So he doesn't say rejoice in the Lord often or sometimes, it's always. And he says this twice. There's this emphatic emphasis on this. And so he's saying this is really, really important. That's why he says it twice. Call attention to the Lord always. That means when things are going well, and that means when things head south. Okay? This is the first step towards taking practical steps to peace. Now, I want to talk about what this looks like. And this is a bit of side commentary to say, if your normal devotional practices are such that you are not doing this when it's going well, this is about like speaking a foreign language when things are going poorly. It will not come naturally. Do you understand? We develop these instincts. When things are going well, if we don't have this pattern, we don't have this familiarity with taking hold of God in prayer, with delighting in him and what he reveals to us in his scriptures, and trusting ourselves to him and resting in him and seeking to understand and obey what he said, if I'm not regularly making a habit of that in my personal worship and in my life, why in the world would I when something that I love is challenged? Lord, you might take that from me. Now why would I turn to the Lord? You see, it's not something that's going to come naturally. So we cultivate that when it's going well. Cultivate that when it's going well by calling attention to the Lord always. Draw attention to him always. And then we have to make a conscious commitment to retrain the way that we have thought. If this doesn't come naturally to us when we encounter difficulty, when we encounter situations that cause us to feel anxious or tempt us to worry, if our first inclination has always been to jump into worry or jump into some other way of escaping, then you have to make a plan. You have to be resolved to say, I'm going to consciously put off and put on and begin habituating new steps here of calling attention to the Lord in all circumstances. And this can be hard. Anybody know what a cattle rut is? A cattle rut? Cattle rut. I need to enunciate. Sorry. Cattle rut. So we would hunt deer in some pasture ground up north of Custer County. And in some of these pastures, the cattle ruts are up over your head, right? You get into that, there's no getting back out for a little ways. And this is what happens when we habituate a response of worry. We habituate a response of serving another master. We don't call attention to Christ, and we are wearing down a trail. And it becomes very natural. It becomes very instinctive for us to go right back down that trail again in circumstances that are difficult. So what we need to do is say, backing up, before I ever get there, I'm resolved to start cutting a new trail. I'm going to get a new rut going here. A new rut that causes me to be dependent upon the Lord and call attention to Him in these circumstances. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the next thing that Paul tells us is he makes an argument for why we should let our reasonableness be known. He says, remembering that the Lord is near, this is an argument for why we should be reasonably settled and stable. So this word reasonableness or gentle spirit in some translations is a hard word to translate. And a sweet reasonableness is probably a good translation. It speaks to this calm and stability. It speaks to a state of relative peace. So if I were to say the lake was gentle, you know what I mean? The water's calm, right? So its gentleness is known. It's not choppy. It's not tossed about. And the opposite of this is it's tumultuous. It's doing what was happening when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and they wonder if they're going to perish, right? So this is the opposite of what we're talking about here. This reasonableness, this gentle spirit is showing this peace. It's a sign of a heart that's trusting in the God who is near. And now notice this. Paul is concerned, if you look at the text, Paul is concerned with the fact that other people will recognize this. Paul is concerned that this is functioning as a witness, as a testimony, right? So it doesn't speak well of your view of God when you're tossed about and unsettled, right? On the other hand, it is a testimony. It is a witness to the goodness of God and to the satisfaction and the comfort that you have found in your relationship to Him when you are calm and settled, even in the midst of difficulty. You understand? And his argument is, the Lord is near. And so we might assume that that has something to do with an eschatological reference. His return is, in some sense, imminent. But it certainly at least means this omnipresent God is not anywhere but with you right now. He's not less than with you right now. He's present with you. I think of Psalm 139. You hem me in behind and before, right? He's with you. Therefore, this God that Jesus has been arguing is certainly going to take care of you. This God who gave his Son to redeem you, who won't fail to accomplish all of his purposes for you. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And guess what? He's there. So chill. Psalm 139. So he's giving us an argument for why we ought to be settled. And he wants it to motivate us that this has something to do with our witness. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Okay? This is supposed to be a motivation for us. Now, moving on to verse 6, Paul gives us a two-part command. This right here is one of the most important parts of this instruction. So what's coming in this next section, if you get one thing out of this lesson today, this is what I would want it to be. I hope it's more than one thing, but if we're bargaining, this is it, okay? In verse 6, Paul gives us a two-part command that's got a negative imperative, a do not, and a positive imperative to replace it, a do this instead. So he has one ultimate thing in mind that involves two actions. Stop this, start this. You understand? And in verse 6, this command, this two-part command, he says, do not be anxious, and that's the negative. Do not be anxious, but rather than be anxious, do what? Let your requests be known to God. That's the positive. Okay, this is very much like Jesus saying, you can't serve two masters. So don't worry. Paul is saying, you have two options for dealing with this matter that's troubling you. You can be anxious about it, you can worry about it, or you can go to the Lord with this need. Do you see that? You can be anxious about it, or you can go to the Lord with it. Don't be anxious. Go to the Lord. You can't do them both. And you're going to have to stop doing one to do the other. You're going to have to stop worrying to turn to the Lord. You understand? You have to stop turning to the Lord to gratify this propensity to worry. Now, note the comprehensive instruction here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Man, Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Hey, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Man, he's saying, that, so there's no situation where you ought to be anxious, and there's no situation where you shouldn't present this request to the Lord. Paul's making it clear that there's nothing this doesn't apply to. Remember our conversation from Matthew where Jesus hems us in. He goes for the big stuff, the life or death stuff, and it certainly includes the life or death stuff and everything underneath that. There's no area where you're tempted towards anxiety that this doesn't apply to. Okay? He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Okay? This is a big deal. When it comes to practical instruction regarding how to deal with the feelings of anxiety and the accompanying sin of worry, we're getting right into the meat of instruction here. The command is to present our requests to God. You've got blanks on your sheet if you'd like to fill these out. The command in verse 6 is to present our requests to God. So do not be anxious. That's the put off. The put on, take this thing that you're concerned about and present this request to God. And then we get the how. Prayer is the way that we present our request to God. We come to Him by prayer. This is something that requires humility. This is something that requires us to turn away from ourselves. This is something that requires us to stop engaging in activity. This is what makes it difficult, right? It's really hard when you're feeling anxious to actually stop and pray. Because as Elliot was pointing out earlier, I'm inclined to think that my activity is the ticket. Either my mental activity or whatever I can go put my hand to. And I have to repent of that the moment that I come to the Lord and pray. I have to forsake that. And it's counterintuitive when I've anchored my confidence in what I'm going to do. And it requires me, think about this, to pray over a matter that you're concerned about is so against the flesh. It requires you to say, do nothing about it right now. And by faith, believe that you praying is doing more than you doing. That's hard, right? That's hard. So it reminds me of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. We've got deadly venom coursing through the veins of these people who've grumbled against God. The solution, it's not an antivenom. It's not work it out. It's look to the bronze serpent. Are you kidding me? Like, don't do nothing but look. This is what we're called to when we're called to make these matters a matter of prayer. Do we believe that it's more productive to appeal to the Lord than it is to sit and scheme in our mind? So we present our request to God by prayer. That's the way we do it, with supplication or petition, depending on your translation. And this is important. This means we're asking specifically for something. Okay? I want to talk about why this is important. You have specific hurts, desires, concerns, right? When you are feeling anxious, something has got you feeling anxious. It is very, very rare that you can't identify what it is. Okay? And in those circumstances, when we get settled down, we can usually look back and find out what it was. Okay? There's something that's got you concerned. You're specifically concerned about it. And it does little good to pray generally when you're burdened specifically. But I'm concerned about, can we pay the bills? And then I say, Lord, would you help me feel better? Well, actually, listen, here's what it requires. It requires that I surrender this specific area to the Lord. You see this? Because we can kid ourselves. I can kid myself. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, help me. I can pray generally all the while gratifying this fleshly tendency to worry. I can stay consumed with scheming and actually worrying in my mind while having convinced myself that I've prayed. Oh, God, help me. No, it's the moment at which I say, Lord, help me with this. And this is connected to the last part. We present a request to God by prayer, with supplication, and with thanksgiving. This implies a trust and a gratitude towards God and an acceptance of His will. God, I am terribly concerned about whether or not we can pay the bills. Lord, would you please provide? I know that you can. I know that you have. And if you don't, I trust you. Settle my soul. I know that all we have, favorable appendages. If I have you, I'm good. Do you understand the process here? That's very different than actually thinking, I got to have it. I got to have it. God, help me. God, help me. I got to have it. Don't pray generally when you're burdened specifically. Submit that area to the Lord and specifically petition Him. Okay? Knowing that we're tempted to have a divided heart that becomes too concerned with temporary things, the Lord commands us in this verse to not worry about those things, that is, to not have an anxious concern for them and make them first. Instead of being overly concerned with our circumstances and anxiously fretting about them, we're commanded to present our request to the Lord and rely on Him for what we need. We present our request to God through prayer, approaching Him as our Father, by petition, specifically asking Him for what we need, and with thanksgiving, expressing gratitude to Him for all that He's done, especially in meeting our greatest needs in Christ. This phrase has helped me turn every anxious care into a specific grateful prayer or specific thankful prayer. You can summarize Philippians 4:6 with this and memorize that, put that in your pocket, turn every anxious care into a specific thankful prayer, and then go do it. Go do it. My encouragement to you would be to own this and when you're helping somebody else who's struggling with anxiety, help them to own this. Help them to own this. And think about what an unwillingness to do this would mean. So when you get right down to the issues that trouble us, if I've been instructed along these lines, I'm reminded of the goodness and the faithfulness of God, His sovereignty, His plan, and His purposes for me won't fail. And then He calls me to not be anxious, but to present these requests to Him. And if I am disinclined to do so, well, that reveals that allegiance of the heart, doesn't it? Okay? Now we might be talking about evangelism. Now we might be pressing in on what matters most to you. And are you in a place like the rich young ruler? And Jesus said, you have no gods before me. Okay? Give up those things in order to follow me. And he walked away sad. No, I got to have those things. I won't follow you, Christ, unless I have those things also. So this is how we want to understand that issue. Heart allegiances and turn every anxious care into a specific thankful prayer. Okay. Now, moving on in the text, in verse 7, we get a promise. And this is sweet. So when we turn every anxious care into a specific thankful prayer, we get a promise of God's peace that, number one, surpasses understanding. Number two, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So let's think about what this means. How does the peace of God transcend or surpass understanding? This idea of transcending or surpassing understanding means it goes beyond understanding in value and worth. It goes beyond understanding in value and worth. Okay? It doesn't mean it can... So sometimes folks will talk about this as if I have this inexplicable peace that I just can't explain, and that's fine as far as that goes. But it's not quite what this passage means. The passage is speaking to the anxious person who wants understanding, who wants control. Okay? Isn't this often what we're after when we're anxious? I want to know. I want to know how things are going to go. I want to be in control. I want understanding. How's this going to pan out? Almost always, our anxieties are wrapped up in uncertainty regarding the future outcome, right? When we're uncertain, this is where we're tempted to be anxious, okay? And here's what Paul holds out to us here. You want understanding? You want to be certain? I'll do you one better. I'll do you one better. I've got something for you that goes beyond understanding and value so that when you don't understand, when you don't have certainty, you're in a position where you are experiencing the peace of God, which is better than that. And this peace of God is guarding your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's a military term. It's what the soldiers were doing around Jesus' tomb, standing guard. This is what God's peace does. So we need to notice this, that the promise to have your heart guarded and protected, it has a condition. It has a specific realm where that's valid, and that's in Christ. That's in Christ. In other words, our hearts and minds are not guarded outside of Christ. But this peace that's more valuable than understanding is exclusively available to those who are in Christ. It's the promise that's made to you that you will have all that you need if you're in Christ. This is true if you starve. This is true if you die. Even if you do without certain things in this life, this is true. And it's a promise that only Christians can claim. It's a promise you can only claim when united to Christ by faith. It's in Christ that your heart and your mind is guarded. And so we exult in this miracle, in the blessings of being united to Christ, and can say with sincerity that things of temporal value are not at the center. They're not my greatest need, not if I have Christ. Now, this peace we're talking about comes from an objective reality of peace with God. By His grace, when He opened your eyes to believe, when you laid hold of this gospel, you laid hold of Christ by faith, this is yours, is an objective reality of peace. But we should expect that there is a subjective experience that ought to follow. Not always immediately. Not always like, remind yourself of this and feel better right away. But we would be flattening something out here if we didn't acknowledge this to be true. You were made to respond emotionally to these things. It should be sweet like honey. I think of Jonathan Edwards. When you hear this, it should make a difference in your disposition. Your soul should be comforted, encouraged, and moved towards, in some degree over time, moved towards a place of contentment and satisfaction in Christ when you lay hold of this truth that you have had peace made between you and God. Okay? That manifests in godly contentment over time. Okay? Now, next in the text, in verse 8, Paul exhorts us to dwell on Christ and His excellencies. There's much that could be said of this verse here. He says, finally, think about these things. So finally means that this is connected to the previous section as a summary. Sometimes we read this as a separate text. This is part of, he's concluding a thought. He's saying, here's a summary. And he says, finally, instead of being anxious, divided in your concerns, think about such things. So this is more than a Christian version of the power of positive thinking. Okay? And this is certainly not NAR, Word of Faith movement stuff. There's two important things that we need to note. Okay? Paul says, he says, if there's any excellence or if there's anything worthy of praise, he doesn't have in mind that there may or may not be. And I think the way that we ought to be thinking about this is more like, since there is excellence, since there is something worthy of praise, Paul assumes it is so because all the while in this section, he has had Christ in mind and the truth of the gospel in mind. He's already told us, rejoice in the Lord. And it's in Christ that your heart and your mind is guarded. Okay? Now, he has Christ in mind. It's He who is at hand, he said previously. It's He who you present your request to. It's He who is ultimately truth, ultimately lovely, ultimately worthy of praise. Here's why I'm pointing this out. It may be fine to think about randomly good things, but be careful. When we're talking about the answer to anxiety, this could actually be a pagan thing to do. So if you've thought about this text and you're thinking, just think of something positive, just think of baseball, just think of fishing, just think of so-and-so, whatever it is, that could be a form of mental escapism. This isn't what Paul has in mind. It could actually be disobedient to the command. Our thinking is not just being drawn to secular positivity, it's being drawn Godward. Can you see that? Your thinking is being drawn Godward. Okay, and then second thing that I want to point out here is that this word that Paul uses that we translate think, best translated dwell, but it means much more than just mentally acknowledge. It means much more than just a mental touch and go. Okay? It's more than a thought. It implies that we're not just thinking about these things, but that we're to count on them and to chart a course according to them. Okay? Anybody ever driven in a blizzard? Okay, shame on you. Oh. I set you up, turkeys. You know the experience. So I've driven in snow a handful of times, and then it starts coming down, and then you can't see very far. You're debating whether or not you ought to keep going, but your options are pretty terrible. So you slow down, and you're going, I gotta have a point to fix on. Okay, and so I'm looking for a tire track. I'm looking for a white line. I'm looking for whatever mark the plow left ahead of me. And when I find that, I'm locked in on that, right? This is what Paul's talking about. You're dwelling on in this sense. It's a navigation term. It's a navigation term. You're locked in. You're charting a course according to this and saying, this is the direction I'm going. This is what I'm not going to deviate from. You see why that's important to understand that. Don't just randomly touch and go on a thought that's nice. Consider Christ, the one who is ultimately lovely, ultimately excellent, ultimately worthy of praise, and fixate on him, navigate, chart a course according to him, his character, his goodness, and what he's done, the truth of the gospel, and all of the implications, all of the arguments that he gives you not to worry. Chart a course according to this. Okay? This is focused thinking that eventually aligns our actions and our experience or our feelings in line with the way that we're thinking. Do you understand? Your feelings and your actions got where they did when you were anxious because of how you were thinking. What you believed was important. What you believed you needed. What you believed you couldn't be without. What couldn't be jeopardized, right? You had convictions there. The answer is a conviction that in Christ I have all that I need. Nothing is truly jeopardized here. Do you understand? Okay. This is so important when we're battling anxiety. Okay. It's what we do when we dwell on a concern. We count on it. We chart a course according to it. And here Paul calls us again to this New Testament pattern of putting off and putting on. Replace those menacing, anxious thoughts with thinking on Christ. As we wind it down in verse 9, Paul tells us to take action and do the next right thing. Again, more could be said here, but when we're anxious, we often invest all of our energy into worrying about a future event that you can't control. You feel torn to pieces, okay? And the result is that you feel unable to do anything at all in the moment, right? The more anxious you feel, the more this happens. It can become paralyzing, right? Okay? Anxiety and worry lead to inactivity. That means they lead to the neglect of basic responsibilities. Okay? We're going to talk a little more about that in the next session, but we're being called to put that off. Okay? Whatever you've seen or heard in me, put them into practice. Okay? We have been given God-given responsibilities. We have a duty to love neighbor. We should engage in selfless service. We should be faithful with our work, faithful to our family, obedient to Christ. Isn't there a way when you struggle with anxiety that all of those things get set behind a concern for self? It's a tragic thing that happens. We become convinced that it's the productive path forward. We end up getting nothing done. to address the issue. And actually, we rob from the people and other responsibilities that we have. So Paul says, get to work, take action, do the next right thing. And let me just say, I know personally that when you're struggling with feeling very anxious, to do this is a profound demonstration of trust in the Lord. And it's simultaneously a means of working to overcome your anxiety. Sometimes you do this and anxiety is not alleviated right away. Sometimes this requires persistence and repetition, and it goes for a long time. And you say, Lord, I'm doing all the right things and I don't know why I still feel anxious, and yet I do. Okay? Demonstrate your faith in Christ by doing the things that you can do. Put into practice what you know to be right. Okay? Think right and do right. Okay? And then notice the promises restated. Promises restated in a bit of a different way. It says, the God of peace will be with you. This is important. Paul does not give us a promise that the difficulty will be removed. It's better than that. It's a promise that the right person is with you. And that makes all the difference. Ed Welch, in a work that he had written on the topic of anxiety, told a story, comical story, of how they had an alley behind their house. I think it was their house. I'm going to botch the story a little bit, but you'll get the point. Vines are overgrown on the wall. It's scary. He goes out there at night in the dark to look for the cat, and he makes a trip down the alley, and he's very anxious and he's scared. You can't see what's around the corner. He's concerned. He finally gets to the end of the alley and he finds the cat, and he's walking back with the cat, and he feels better. He feels better because he's got the cat. And he's going, now what is this? This declawed cat, what is this besides a peculiar whisper of a deeper spiritual reality? Anxiety is calling for the right person to be there, right? I remember same uncle, different elk hunting trip. And we got into a situation where we saw multiple bears on the same morning, archery elk hunting in this thick scrub oak. And I'm nervous about this, and he's not. We get to a place where we hear this bear growl that had to be within 50 yards saying, don't come any closer. And the brush is so thick that we can't see. And my younger cousin was with me. He's trying to climb up the scrub oak, and I'm backing up and said, Uncle Russ, what do we do? And he grinned and he walked towards this bear growl. And he said, Roger, don't worry. Don't you remember I'm 1-0 against bears? And there's this legendary story in the Baker family of, so this is before probably PETA, okay? But 600-pound Russian brown bear, declawed and muzzled, and he took it to its back in the arena. And so whether or not it's true, I was fully convinced of it as a kid, okay? Still am. And so then there I was, and I'm looking at my uncle, and I'm going, I can't think of anybody else I would rather have here right now. I believe that he's 1-0, right? Okay, just a peculiar whisper of a deeper reality. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known, okay? Number 7 on your list is a recap of that. If you appropriate, summarize what's in this text, it's rejoice in the Lord always, first practical step. Turn every anxious care into a specific thankful prayer. Dwell on Christ and his promises and do the next right thing. Okay? All right, it's lunchtime. So here's what we're going to do. In a moment, I will pray and bless the meal. And Kara is going to put out food over here by the kitchen window. And I'm going to ask you guys to, after we pray, exit out here into the foyer and then go around to the door in front of the kitchen and kind of form a line and come back through here. You'll have sandwiches, and we have chips and a cookie or treat and a drink. And we have enough for everybody to grab one of each of those. So a sandwich, drink, cookie, chips. I'm talking to teenage boys that are here. Talking to myself. So enjoy a meal, and then we're gonna meet back in here at 12:55. We'll resume our next session. And let me pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this meal that you've given to us. We ask for your blessing on it and just pray that, God, when we eat and our bellies are filled and we're satisfied, that we would be reminded of the bread of life and reminded that our hearts are only truly satisfied when we feed on Christ and look to him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One more thing. I'm sorry. The meal, the workshop, all of that is free of cost, but you do have an opportunity if you're inclined to donate. We encourage a free will donation if you'd like to. Tom, is there a basket on the counter out in the foyer? Yeah, basket out there if you're inclined to give a free will donation. What did I say, Liz? I meant 12:15. Sorry. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Grateful for you, Liz. All right. Have a good lunch.